Would you open your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah 42. It's in the Pew Bible. It can be found on page 602. 602. Isaiah 42, we are going to be focusing on the first four verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. I ask you once again to give ear. This is God's holy and inspired word. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds to receive the truth of your word. And that we would be not only hearers, but that we would be doers, but that we would also be those who rejoice in it. That we would love what it is that you have to say and reveal to us, that we may be a people of praise for your praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So it is December, and that means that it's a good time to start talking about the incarnation, as people's minds, for some reason, tend to gravitate towards it during this time of year. And so it is because of this that we're coming to consider this passage in the prophet Isaiah. As we think about the incarnation, though it's something that we think about quite often, it's central to our understanding of our faith, to what we believe. There's an often overlooked aspect of the doctrine, I think especially in our circles, that is helpful for us to focus upon, and that is the humanity of Christ. Now, the humanity of Christ is necessary for the incarnation to be the incarnation, so it might sound odd that it's overlooked, but I think if you think about the way we typically talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the disputes that we typically have, particularly with the world, we can see that there's a lot of emphasis in our circles, and rightly so, on the deity of Christ. For what is the world attacking these days? It's not attacking that Jesus is a man. There are people who are all too happy to say that, yes, Jesus was a man. In fact, he was just a man, just a wise teacher who came to say certain things, but they do not want to claim that he is very God of very God, the eternal Son. And so we tend to focus on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But his humanity is just as important, particularly when it comes to our understanding of all that Jesus is and does for us, for our salvation. But it's also one of the aspects of the incarnation that gives the most comfort to us when we truly meditate upon it and receive it into our hearts. For without the humanity of Christ, our salvation would be impossible and our comfort would be non-existent. And so we want to learn more about this humanity as it is spoken of for us here in the prophet Isaiah, some 800 years prior to Christ's coming. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, as I read, is what is known as one of the servant songs. It is the first servant song within the book of Isaiah. There are three others that follow in subsequent chapters. And in these songs, we have set forth for us, in prophetic form, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in particular an emphasis on the humanity of Christ, what he does as the servant of the Lord, come to redeem his people. And as this, we want to focus on this morning, that we may have a right understanding and true comfort from our God, knowing who Jesus Christ is. And so what I want to show you from this passage this morning is the Lord sustained Christ to be his servant, so that Christ would sustain wounded sinners. The Lord sustained Christ to be his servant, so that Christ would sustain wounded sinners. There's a pattern of threes in these verses, and yet sadly only have 2 points. But first we're going to see three things that God does for his servant. Secondly, we're going to see three things that God will not do as his servant, and then the other three within the passage is that three times we are told he will bring forth justice, and that's going to be woven in to this passage. But first, we want to look at three things that God does for his servant, and as we look at this, we're going to see that all of these things are intimately tied to the accomplishing of God's will. But first, let us look in verse 1 as we see these things that the Lord does for his servant. Once again, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The first thing that we see that the Lord does for Christ, his servant, is that he upholds him to do his will. There's an interesting contrast that's going on in the context of these verses, whereas the Lord has been showing the vanity of those who worship idols. In the previous verse, he has talked about those who worship idols, and behold, they are but a wind, the same word as spirit, but also he makes a contrast in talking about, I've forgotten it, and I apologize for that. So, we'll move on. But we do have a contrast between the spirit. They are but wind. The idols are but wind in that regard. But here we have the spirit of the Lord who is being put upon his servant in this case. But there is a vanity. There is a falseness in the idols, in following them, that then is being contrasted here. Oh, the other contrast I forgot. Behold, in the beginning of that verse. I didn't see it there because the ESV doesn't it is there. Sorry. Behold, in both verses, behold the idols in one case, behold my servant in the other case. One is vanity, the spirit, the wind that accomplishes nothing. This is the one that is upheld by the spirit, as we will see. The spirit is one of the things that is given to, that the Lord does for his servant. But God upholds Christ to do his will. The first thing, behold my servant whom I uphold. Now this is quite a remarkable thing to say if we consider who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The eternal Son of God, in his being as God, lacks no strength. He is the one who is the one by whom the world is created, in whom the world is sustained. He upholds everything else as the eternal Son of God. How is it that God can say that this one needs to be then upheld by him? Well, again, this is where the humanity of Christ comes into play. For he is not only the eternal Son of God, but in the incarnation he becomes truly human. And as a creature, just as all of us need to be upheld by our Creator, if the Lord were to stop upholding us for even a second, we would blip out of existence. We exist only because he upholds us. Christ himself needed to be upheld. Particularly, he needed to be upheld for the purpose that the Lord is sending him into the world, sending him to be his servant, to accomplish this salvation that he is going to accomplish. He needs the help and grace of the Lord, for he is a true man who cannot do all that the Lord requires of him unless the Lord is also aiding and upholding him in what he does. So the Lord upholds Christ to do his will. But the second thing we see is that God chooses and delights in Christ. As he says, my chosen or my elect one in whom my soul delights. God has chosen Christ for this office, for this specific purpose of bringing this salvation to his people. And he has set his love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in him. Christ is chosen to be God's servant. This is not something that he can appoint himself to. The office of Messiah was not just there for anyone who wanted to grasp it and say, well, here I am, follow me, I will lead you to the promised land. God is the one who had to choose, and he chooses the Lord Jesus Christ. And he chooses him ultimately to do his will. Servants are called to do the will of their master. And if we think about Christ in doing the will of God, he is the preeminent example of what it means to do God's will. For ever since the fall, there has not been a single person on the face of the earth who has ever fully done the will of God. Each one of us, if we do it by his grace, being renewed by the Spirit, do it still with a taint of sin, still with some self-serving. But Christ is the first one who comes into the world, and all that he does from womb to tomb is for God and for his glory, is to do the will of the Lord who sent him. Indeed, we see that Christ himself testifies to this wondrously. He speaks in John chapter 6 in verse 38. There he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So also we have the messianic prophecy in Psalm 40, which is quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 10 concerning Christ, where it says this, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, and this being Christ, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. This is why Christ has come. And then also, this is why we see the delight of the Lord so specially upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord has delighted in Christ from all eternity as, again, being the eternal Son of God. The Lord, the Father has always had a delight in the Son. Together with the Spirit, there has been a mutual eternal love that exists within the Trinity, and a delight in each person. But yet God is delighting in him, not merely as the eternal Son, but also as this one who is his servant, who has come to do his will. And there is a special delight because he is this perfect doer of his will. We can think about this when we think about it in relationship to something like a parent and a child. Parents love their children regardless of whether or not they actually do what they tell them to do. It's not as though, oh, well, the child is doing what they're supposed to do, therefore I love them, I delight in them. No, that love exists anyway, but that love takes on a different kind of form. There's a different kind of delight when that child is walking in the way that they're supposed to be walking, as opposed to when they are being obstinate and disobedient. And so there is a special delight the Lord has in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who does his will. But then also we can take heart from this, that we, being in Christ, being adopted sons and daughters in our Lord Jesus Christ, can then know that the Lord also delights in us. Though we are not the ones who perfectly do his will, he has renewed us by the Holy Spirit to begin to do his will, and in the age to come we shall perfectly accomplish his will. And why does he delight in us when we do his will? Well, because in it we are conformed more and more to Christ, so we reflect the glory of Christ, which he loves. It brings glory to God when we walk in his will, when we do that which he has commanded us to do. For indeed, this is what he has given us to be and to do. And also, it conforms to God's purposes in us. It accomplishes what he has created us to do. And so he delights in us when we do his will particularly. So we don't earn his love by our works. Again, neither does the child, neither did Christ earn that love. But there is this special delight. And so we should be asking ourselves the question, do we seek to delight in God? And do we seek to know and rest in the delight of God? If God delights in us in Christ, how much more should we be seeking to delight in the one who is worthy of that delight? We are but dust. We are wretched and filthy, and yet the Lord can delight in us because of what he has done in Christ. But God, who is the Supreme One, in whom dwells all glory, all loveliness, how can we not delight in him? And yet so often, I think, we do struggle to do just that because of the sin that remains in us, because of our hard-heartedness. But we should be seeking to delight in the Lord, but also be resting in knowing that God does delight in you. If you're struggling in the Christian life, if you're going through a particular time of trial, if you feel like you're coming to the end of your rope, and you wonder, where is God in all of this? Is God punishing me for something? You can know, if you are in Christ, that yes, God has brought this trial, but he does so for good, to conform you more to the image of Christ. And he delights in you even in this. And it is because of that delight, because of that love, that he sends this upon you. And he will make that delight known in fullness in time to come. The third thing we see that the Lord does for Christ is he puts his Spirit upon Christ. And I'll say this again to continue doing his will. We see this connection, this close connection between delighting in the servant, delighting in Christ, and the Spirit being given to Christ. If we think to the Gospel of Matthew, where we see, or any of the Gospels really, we see the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, we have this testimony connecting these things, beginning in verse 14, where we have John wanting to baptize him, but then Jesus answering, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We also have earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, the same idea, God pouring out his delight upon his Messiah, also to whom he is giving the Spirit. And so God is upholding the Messiah by giving him the Spirit in order to accomplish his will, in order that he would do that which delights him. And so the Lord gives the Spirit without measure in fullness to the Lord Jesus Christ that he may fulfill his ministry. And this is helpful for us because I think a lot of the time we tend to think that Christ is walking around doing everything that he does in his ministry in his own power, that he is going around teaching and preaching. Then it comes to, you know, he's healing the sick, and where he's been a normal man before, all of a sudden he pulls open his shirt and that big S is imprinted upon his chest, and the Superman comes out and he heals because he is just that special person. But what we find here is that God is empowering him by the Spirit in order to do the ministry. This is why the apostles are able also to do like works, why Christ can say to the apostles, greater works than these you yourselves shall do. It's obviously not because the apostles themselves were God in the flesh. No, they did these works wrought in the Spirit. Christ himself is given the Spirit to do these works as well. And this comes to a head, if we think about it, that Christ would be of no benefit to us if he was completely different from us regarding what it meant for him to be a man. If he's walking around as this one who has this store of what he is able to do that has nothing to do with his being man, and that's how he is executing his office as our representative, as our covenant head, well, that's not much of a representative. He doesn't represent us then. He represents something new. But if he hadn't, so he wouldn't be of no use to us as our representative if he had no need of God empowering him. And so we see Christ does not go forth doing his ministry prior to his baptism. It's after he's baptized and receives the Spirit without measure that then he goes forth and does all of this work, preaching and teaching in the name of the Lord. But we think of the example when Christ comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and he casts out a demon that the apostles had not been able to cast out. And they ask him, Lord, why is it that we couldn't have cast him out? He doesn't appeal to, well, I'm the Son of God. I can do these things. And he says, this one comes out only by fasting and prayer, and appealing to his need for the Spirit. We see that he oftentimes retires to secret places to pray, seeking the wisdom and the empowerment of the Lord in all these things. And so the gift of the Spirit is the capstone of how God is upholding him. It is the way that God is working in him to accomplish his purposes in his ministry. And so this then teaches us, how much more so, that we need to be dependent upon the Spirit. If Christ needed the Spirit to live the life that he was called to live before the Lord, how much more do we? If we are prayerless, if we are self-dependent, then it shows ultimately we are not seeking the will of the Lord in the things that we are doing. We don't need help for selfishness, do we? We don't need to ask the Lord to help us in our sin. We can do that just fine. But if we're seeking to live the life that the Lord has called us, if we're seeking to do the will that God calls us to do, then we need the help of his Spirit. And we need to be those who are praying. We need to be those who are seeking the Lord in all that we're doing and relying upon him. God's will for us is this communion with him, this reliance upon him. And this then, being dependent upon him, should give us confidence that he will empower us to do that which he has called us to do and will bless our efforts in doing them. And this dependence that we need to cultivate by the Spirit is essential to then our next point as we come to look at the three things Christ will not do for his servant. Here we're going to see the way that Christ helps wounded sinners, and this dependence is going to come into play again at the end, but let us consider what verses 2 through 4 really have to say concerning this. The first thing that we see that Christ will not do as God's servant. In verse 2, he will not lift up his voice. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. If we think about the ministry of Christ, when he comes, he is not one who comes drawing attention to himself. At no point is he saying, come, look at me. I am great. No, he's always saying, put your faith, put your trust in the Father. always saying, I have come to do my Father's will. My Father is greater than I, to whom I am going. He keeps continually pointing the people, look to the Father. This is not a self-aggrandizing ministry that he has. He's not lifting up his voice to exalt himself in this way. We also see it by the means of the fact that if we think about this wondrous salvation that the Lord has brought about in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we were to fashion it in our own minds, it happens in such a vastly different way than what we would think of doing. If we're like, okay, we have this salvation, it's for the whole world, for people to know about this Savior and to believe. How is it that he would come into the world? Well, clearly, if he's born at that time, he would go to Rome. He would go to the palace of Caesar and declare the salvation of God to the movers and shakers in the world so that this would be spread abroad that way. Or even we would think he would bring it about now. We have high-definition television that can see him, that can have his message broadcast to the whole world. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He comes to a forgotten country under the boot of the Roman Empire, to a people esteemed very lightly in the eyes of the world. And this is where he proclaims his message. Because he is not coming for fame, he is not coming for influence, he is coming to fulfill the word of the Lord. We also see that he does not lift up his voice and that he calls others not to tell about him, even when he does his miracles. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Christ performs a miracle and he tells them, he forbids people to tell others about what he has done. And that passage says specifically that it is in fulfillment of this verse that he is telling them not to do these things. He is not lifting up his voice because he's not trying to draw attention to himself or his works and what he is doing. But also we see that he does not lift up his voice and that he goes quietly, even standing before his accusers without giving a word in response when he goes to the cross. He is not lifting up his voice to defend himself. He is in all ways being this picture of humility. And Christ is that perfect example of humility, as we are told in Philippians chapter 2, that wondrous passage that describes Christ becoming a servant for his people, where Paul tells us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Christ will not exalt himself as the servant of the Lord. He leaves it to the Lord to do his work. For even as we see at the end of that passage in Philippians, at the end, what does the Lord do? He highly exalts Christ to the name that is above every name, because Christ humbled himself and became the perfect servant. So he will not exalt himself. The second thing he will not do is he will not bruise or quench. In verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Sin and the fall has brought much trouble and hardship to this world. God's people are harassed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our own sin has caused us much harm, and the sins of others still more. And at times, this can leave us despondent and can leave us on the breaking point. And indeed, all of these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, would leave us utterly broken in sin if they could. And we all bear the scars that come from them. If we think about the Christian life, sometimes it can feel like it's just piling on top of that. Here Christ comes demanding of us obedience, demanding of us self-denial, that we would walk in a way contrary to the way that we want to walk. He calls us to endure persecution. He calls us potentially to be estranged from our families, to be isolated in our callings and our workplaces and the society in which we live. He calls us to make him our first loyalty. But what's amazing about this is God does not do this. The Lord Jesus Christ does not do this to break us. But he does it to make us whole. Christ knows how to help the weak. He does not come to destroy. He does not come to just pile one more thing upon you. No, he comes to set you free. He comes that you may drink of the living waters and find the refreshment that you need in your soul. He understands the frailty of human life. He understands the trials that come from living in this world that is tainted by sin. And he cares. He cares for us. And he is able to uphold us, therefore, to keep us from breaking, because he himself does not break, which then is the third thing he will not do as God's servant. He will not be bruised or quenched. In verse 4, we have a word play on what's going on in verse 3. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Literally, he will not be bruised or quenched. The same word that's being spoken of, the faintly burning wick, the bruised reed, that we see in verse 3, these are the things Christ is not, that he will not be in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Unlike us, Christ did not fail and fall to sin or to trial and temptation. Christ was impeccable. He could not sin. Not because his humanity was of a different quality than ours, but he being the eternal Son of God, the person of the divine Son, God cannot sin. And so he was preserved from sin by being that divine person, but also by the empowerment of the Spirit. But because Christ did not sin, he is able to uphold us in trial. He is able to keep us from breaking when life would break us. When we would fail, we need the support of one who is stronger than we are. We can think about the example of kids when you're in trouble, you're going into something new, something that you don't really know how to handle. What do? You call for your parents. You ask for help. You need somebody who's stronger, who's greater, who knows what they're doing in order to sustain you in the midst of this new and trying thing. Or even if we think having an anchor when there's something that we might be blown away by, if we're thinking like rock climbing, I'm trying to come up with an example here, then it's not going very well, clearly. But we have examples of where in life, if we have something that we wouldn't be able to do unless we're firmly anchored, we have something else that's stronger than us, that we're tethering ourselves to, that holds us fast, this is what we need. It's the same kind of idea. Christ, who is stronger, who will not break, can be our sure anchor, our sure foundation when it comes to these things. We can call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our trial and in our hardship. And so, do we regard Jesus in this way? Do you see Jesus as a refuge in the storms of life? As one who sympathizes with your trials, with your needs, with your cares? One of the tragedies of Roman Catholicism, if you look at that, is that for many, as they look at Christ, they view him as one who is too high to sympathize with their needs. And indeed, I've read some bishops of theirs who say they prefer to pray to Mary because she can understand. She is more able to sympathize and know what it's like to be a human being in need of so many things. Christ is too far above the fray. He's too far beyond that. But that's exactly the opposite of what we find testified to us in the Scriptures. Indeed, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find these wonderful declarations concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So also, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so are you wearied by the trials of this life, by the temptations that come? We have this sure declaration. Christ understands, he knows, and he cares. He is a sufficient Savior and a willing minister in your need. He will not snuff you out. He will not break you. He testifies to this in the Gospel of Matthew, that great declaration for all who would call upon him. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He bids you to come to him, that in your weakness you would be upheld by his strength. And so how is he available to you? How can you avail yourself of the strength of Christ? Well, as I mentioned at the end of the last point, this is where dependence upon the Lord is so essential. If we have not been seeking the Lord in good times, when we come into trials, we are unlikely to then seek him in trials. He is available to us by the ministry of the Spirit in the means of grace, particularly as we come to him in prayer and in the Word. There we can find Christ as the refuge for our souls. And if you know and if you treasure him, you will find strength in him. This is available to every Christian, no matter how young or how old, no matter what has come about in life. And this strength comes not in the form then of the dissipation of the trial that we're going through. It doesn't come with the end of the suffering, but it comes by means of inner strength, endurance, hope, and joy from the goodness of God that is in Christ. Because Christ suffered and demonstrated that suffering in him is a way to glory, you can draw strength and endure. Suffering does not have the last word in your life. Suffering is not a sure testimony of God's judgment upon you. But suffering is a way that he is conforming us to the likeness of Christ, making us to be more like our Savior. And also because the promises of God are greater than life and are true, you can hope and be joyful even in the midst of trials. And it's in this way then you will be able to stand no matter what comes. This is the testimony of Paul in that oft misquoted passage from Philippians chapter 4. It is in this context, beginning in verse 11, that Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We can do all things in Christ and enduring and abounding in that hope, in that strength that he makes available, because we have grounded ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have set our hope upon him, we have delighted in him and depended upon him for his grace in every step of our lives. That will be our anchor in the storms of life. That will keep us afloat when we would otherwise sink beneath the waves and drown. And so we've seen from the passage this morning that the Lord sustained Christ to be his servant so that Christ would sustain wounded sinners. And so, once again, we see then our hope is possible because of the incarnation, and only because of the incarnation. In the incarnation, the justice of God was manifested to the world. Justice and mercy meet in the Lord Jesus Christ because as a man he died in the place of sinners, because as a man he intercedes for his own, and because as a man he rules and judges the world and will return to rule and judge the world. The humanity of Christ is not good news only because of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it's also good news because it makes our Savior, our judge, our king, our high priest, one who shares our humanity and who makes us inheritors with him in all of the good things of salvation. Therefore, taste and see that the Lord is good, and that he is enough to sustain you in this life and certainly in that which is to come as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we do rejoice in the fact that you are not a God who is afar off, but that you became God with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You entered into this world and became one of us, though without sin, and in order to redeem us from the curse of sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the great hope that is in this work that you have done, to love it anew, and to never let it become something that becomes old and stale to us. Lord, cause us to hope in Christ, to love him for all that he is and all that he has done. Now we would abound in strength, that we would abound in hope and in joy and in love for you and for our neighbor, and so fulfill your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name.